Well, I want to thank Creston Church, first of all, for having us here. Palmer School is closed for Christmas break. Am I still allowed to say Christmas break? Can I say Christmas? It's Christmas break. So the school is not available to us, so it is a wonderful thing. Thank you for opening up your doors to us, allowing us. When I asked Pastor Sean last summer if we could join you, I really was asking if we could simply join you. Is this a place we as a church could come and worship? And he came up with this idea of kind of sharing services, and I thought, it's more than what I was asking, so we're very thankful. It's amazing to me because we come from different backgrounds, different traditions. You know, we have some differences. We might understand things like baptism and church membership a little differently. We have different liturgies. We have different worship styles. And yet, we both worship and proclaim Jesus as Lord. And if we have Jesus in common, we have everything in common. What more do we need to have in common than Jesus? So, really, from all of us at New City, thank you, Creston Church, for allowing us to be here and letting us worship the same God together with you. Well, I've been praying for several months knowing that I would be here speaking to you to two churches this morning. And so I'm desperately asking God, what do you want me to say to these people? What text is there that you want us to hear from? And so let's just trust that the text that God kept bringing to mind and I kept running into everywhere I turned is the very text that God wants us to hear from today. So if you would, let's pray together and ask God to speak to us through his word this morning. Father, it is a great privilege to be able to stand up here and open up your word and to explain it. But God, I confess I have nothing to say that is of any use or any value. I have no knowledge or understanding that is not from you. And so because this is your word and because your spirit is present among us in a powerful way, as Jesus promised he would be, we ask for your spirit to speak to us. Lord, challenge us in the ways we need to be challenged. Change us in the ways that we need to be changed. Teach us in the areas we need to be taught, because if your spirit doesn't do it, we won't learn. And so, Father, we want to be your people. We want to be your people in a greater way, and that happens through your spirit changing us, through your word being preached. So we ask for your blessing upon our time together in your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few years ago, a man named Kendrick Perkins was a teammate with another man named Kevin Garnett. And a reporter asked him one day about the impact Kevin Garnett had on the team. And in typical Kendrick Perkins fashion, he said, "When KG on the flow, everybody swag go up." For those of you who don't speak basketball, that simply means when Kevin is present on the court, his enthusiasm and excitement and confidence for the game boosts the confidence of his teammates such that it is so greatly elevated that they too are not only anticipating a good game, but they're expecting to win. They have more swagger in their step. When KG on the flow, everybody swag go up. It's a good thing. Well, you know, I had the privilege of playing college basketball, and honestly, I was the guy who caused everybody's swag to go up, only it wasn't for my team. It was... They would see me in the court like, "We're winning this one." No, my second year in college, we were terrible. I mean, we lost one home game by 60 points. It was like 90-30. I mean, it was awful. But you know, as bad as it was to lose on your home court in front of your home fans, it didn't feel that bad because we knew something that the other team didn't know. You see, the coach had been recruiting some players from some other schools, and we knew they were transferring and they would be eligible to play for the team in January. So as dark as November and December were, and 60-point losses are pretty dark, we knew that we had some talent coming, guys who could actually play basketball. One of them was a guy, everybody called him Preacher, Steve Lee, who's a local legend from Creston High School, ended up scoring 3,000 points in college. He was an All-American, phenomenal player. See, we knew, even though we're getting drilled by 60 points, when Preacher Lee on the floor, everybody swag go up. We knew that we're going to face you guys another time, and I promise you, you won't beat us by 60. We knew something they didn't know. There was something about a guy like Preacher Lee, who could drop 40 on any team that we ever played, that gave us a great sense of confidence. Well, in Christ, we have great confidence. And while the confidence he gives us is sort of like a teammate who gives us confidence, it's infinitely greater because not only is Jesus a great teammate, Jesus is the team. Jesus wins the game single-handedly. We just get to wear the same uniform. We show up at a ring ceremony the following season and get our championship ring, and we didn't play a single minute of the game because we had already fouled out before the game even started. Jesus wins it for us. Because of that, that ought to give us great confidence to not only follow him, but to preach the gospel, which is exactly what he calls us as churches to do. Well, let's see the basis for our confidence this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the version we use at New City. 1 John chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 19. John writes, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in them. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given." This is the word of the Lord. Well, John begins this paragraph with the words, "By this we shall know." By this. Well, by what? What's he talking about? Because he doesn't explain it in these verses. Well, he actually is continuing a line of reasoning from the verses right before it. So if you would, look back up at verse 16 for a moment. He writes, "By this we know love, that He, Jesus, laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So John tells us that we know what true love is through Jesus. That's what Paul also meant when he said that God shows His love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Himself said that greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his brothers. Now, a thing has no value except for what people are willing to pay for it. A few weeks ago, I showed a picture of a Jackson Pollock painting at New City and pointed out this picture, this painting, had sold for $140 million in 2006. Why was this painting, and if you saw it, it's just literally some paint thrown at a canvas. Why would a painting be worth $140 million? Simply because someone was willing to pay $140 million for it. But if the current owner were to try to sell it and have an asking price of 10 cents, if he could not find a single buyer willing to pay his 10 cents for this Jackson Pollock painting, then that painting's not even worth a dime. A thing's value is determined by the willingness of someone to pay a high price for it. Well, God seems to be willing to pay a pretty high price for His people, right? He paid the price of His Son's life for us. So John is saying that we know what true love is through Jesus, through His death, through His burial, through His resurrection. But John doesn't tell us that just to tell us. He's not just, "You need to know this, file it away for jeopardy someday." There's a reason for it. There is an intended response that we have to this revelation of Jesus as true love. He writes, "We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Now, we're pretty sure that he's not saying that we need to be crucified for one another. I suppose if it came to that somehow, we ought to be willing to actually die for one another. But actually what John is pointing to is really in many ways more difficult than going to a cross for one another. Look what he writes. Verse 17. "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how can God's love abide in him?" Yeah, that's more difficult than dying for someone. Out of the many things that God makes God great, one of them is He actually does the very thing He commands us to do here. I mean, isn't that what God did for us? He knew we needed a Savior. What did He do? He provided a Savior. He knew we needed a rescuer. What did He do? He sent a rescuer for us. God did something for us, and He's simply saying, "I want you to go reflect that. I want you to demonstrate the very same love to one another. Provide for one another with material needs." That's one way, He says, to reflect that love. But because of what God did, John says there is a response, an intended response we have to what God first did. Now, I want to say, every time God commands us in Scripture, every single time there is a command in Scripture, it is always a response for us to what God has first done. God says, "Do this because I first did this." We love Him. Why must we love God? Because He first loved us. Right? He says, be holy. Why should we be holy? Because he is holy. He says, you know, if you're married, you need to remain faithful to your spouse until God separates you through death. Why? What's so big about that? Because God joined you together. Every time there is a command in Scripture, it is always based on what God did. The book of Ephesians demonstrates it perfectly. First three chapters, not a single command. God did this in Christ for you. He did this, and he did this, and he did this. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore. Now you have three more chapters of nothing but command after command. This is your response to what God first did. Book of Romans, first 11 chapters, great exposition of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore. Based on everything God did, here are several chapters of your intended response. So John says, Jesus shows us what love is, and therefore we must go. In response to that, we must demonstrate that love to others. We come to verse 19 in our text today. John says, by this you shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. By this, he says. By what? By our proper response to the revelation of Jesus. The way we respond to Jesus is how we know we are of the truth. Let that sink in for a moment, because this is frightening. We know we are of the truth. We know we belong to God in this way. We love as Jesus loved. We know we belong to God by our proper response to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Saying, you know you're a follower of Jesus by how you live, by how well you obey him. See how that's frightening? Our confidence seems to be based in our behavior. Uh-oh. You know, when we come across a verse like this in Scripture, it often leads us to self-examination. We hear words like, if you want to know if you belong to Christ, ask yourself, are you this way? The natural response is to ask, am I? You know you are of the truth if you love others as Jesus loved. And then you ask your question, do I? If you're at all like I am, then you, when you ask that question of yourself, you have to answer, not really. I'm not really all that like Jesus. Well, sometimes there are glimpses. I mean, someone might look at me on occasion. It's rare, maybe not at all. And they might say, oh, wow, look at this guy. He looks just like Jesus. But if they actually knew me, if they could actually see inside my heart, they'd be, the response would be more like, wow, and he's a pastor? It's scary. John knew that such self-examination would result in our condemnation. We are self-condemned because when we see Jesus, we know we don't match up. That we fall far, far short of that. Notice how he begins verse 20. For whenever our heart condemns us. He doesn't say if our heart condemns us. He says when it does, and it will. A time will come in the life of every believer when you examine yourself in the light of who Jesus is and you realize, I'm not that. I am not good enough for God. Am I even one of his people? I suppose if you're comparing who's more sinful with Jesus, you're going to win that one every time. But every other comparison to Jesus is one you are going to fail at miserably. Jesus is loving. How loving are you? Yeah, not so good. Jesus is kind. How kind are you? Yeah, you're not so good. Jesus is generous. How are you at generosity? Yeah, falling short. Way, way, way short. Our heart condemns us. You know, it's actually this fear of self-condemnation that drives many from time to time to be judgmental. We want to judge others. Oh, sure, I know Jesus, but at least I'm not like that guy. Problem is, John doesn't tell us that that guy is the standard. God doesn't grade on a curve. He points us to the standard who is Jesus. He is the only one we compare ourselves to. Now the good news is that standard that we cannot actually meet is actually where our hope is found. The one who stands ready to condemn us because he is holy and we are not is the one our very hope is found in. It's the only place our hope is found in. The thing that threatens us is the thing that offers us comfort and safety. That's Jesus. Jesus is the standard and we fail to reach his standard every single time. But notice he says, verse 20, For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. God is greater than our heart. Why does He say that? Of course God is greater. He's God. By definition, that means He's greater. What's He saying? What is John telling us here? When we examine ourselves in the light of the revelation of Jesus, in light of the holiness of Jesus Christ, our heart condemns us. But why did God send Jesus? To rescue us from condemnation. All condemnation, including self-condemnation. When God declares you are free from the penalty of sin, it doesn't matter how you feel about yourself. It doesn't matter when you examine yourself that you realize how short you fall. God knows everything. He's well aware of how short you fall. He knows better than you how great the gulf is between you and God, because He had to bridge that gulf. He's the one who made that journey. He made that trip. That's what we celebrated last week. Christmas. When God declares that we are free of the penalty of sin, it doesn't matter what we think, and it certainly doesn't matter what other people think. It's like a presidential pardon. One of the greatest powers the President of the United States has is to pardon people for their crimes. When the president signs off that document, it doesn't matter what the crime is, you are free forever from the penalty of it. Whether you stole a candy bar, or you stole a car, or you robbed a bank, or you murdered someone, when the president pardons you, that's it. No one is ever going to arrest you for it and throw you in jail. They can't. The pardon is too great. Nobody can overrule the president of the United States when it comes to pardoning criminals. Well, in an even greater way, when God issues this divine pardon, there is no one who says, wait a minute, are you sure about that one? Hey, you didn't clear that with us. He's God. He is greater than our heart. And He knows everything. So even if you are filled with remorse for what you did, no one can arrest you and no one can penalize you for it. When God forgives you, no one can pronounce judgment on you. No one. You are free forever from that penalty because He took it. See, God can offer this divine pardon because there's no one who can appeal the decision. Because He sent Jesus to absorb the punishment for our sin, God will not put that punishment on us. So turn back with me to chapter 1. Many of you could actually quote this verse. Chapter 1, verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John says, when we see how sinful we really are, if we confess our sins to God, what is the response? God is both faithful to forgive us and He is just to forgive us. Have you ever thought of God's forgiveness as an issue of justice? That means if we confess our sins and God does not forgive us, that would be unjust of God. Why? How is that possible? It is good and right for God to forgive us. If you belong to Christ, then God has already punished Jesus for your sins. And so when you confess them, God isn't going to engage in double jeopardy. Not even the United States does that. He's not going to punish two people for the sin. He's going to punish one person. Either you or Jesus takes the punishment. If you are in Christ, then Jesus has already been punished for the sin. And so when you confess those sins to God, God is just to forgive them. The slate is clean. God's already dealt with it. But remember, there must be confession, John says. We must confess our sins. That means we must own them. Whether we lie or we cheat or we steal or we envy or we lust or we fail to do the things we should do, whatever it is, if we acknowledge our offense is against God's holiness, He will forgive us. You see, it's not the greatness of the sin that's the issue. A lot of times I think, well, I don't murder people, so I must be doing pretty good. It's not the greatness of the sin that's the issue. The issue is it's the offense against the holiness of God. It's how great God's holiness is. It's in light of that that the sin, no matter how big, offends His holiness. That's the danger. That's the sheer horror of sin. So we must recognize that we offend God's holiness. We must confess our sins. And if we do that, John says, He is faithful and just to forgive us. Look at the rest of verse 20 in chapter 3. He says, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. I love that part. God knows everything. So when he forgives, he knows it. He knows the depth of your sin greater than you do. He knows the weight of your sin far more than you do, because he's the one who actually picked up the weight of your sin and laid it on his son. He has a far greater understanding of just how sinful we really are. Nothing is hidden from God, and so he offers us full and complete forgiveness. And that ought to give us some spiritual confidence. I mean, when God forgives, everybody's spiritual swag go up, right? That's the intended result. This confidence we have that God has forgiven us ought to enable us to do the very things he calls us to do. It frees us. It liberates us. When we look to Christ as our confidence, we can't lose. We cannot fail in the things he's called us to do. God is greater than our hearts. He is greater than our sin. When we start feeling lost and overwhelmed and crushed by our sinfulness, we have to look to Christ. That's where our confidence lies. You know, we can look to the promises of Scripture and we can take great comfort in them. We can take solace in God's covenant-keeping nature. That's wonderful. We can be comforted by a strong theology of salvation. But our confidence is in Jesus Christ. It's in him and who he is and what he's like and what he's done. The promises, the covenant keeping, that just points to Jesus. Our confidence is in him. He and he alone is our peace. He is our salvation. He is our joy. He is our comfort. He is our confidence. You know, everywhere we look in Scripture, we see that our obedience to God is always a response to what God did first. God is always the initiator. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism. Some of you ever heard of that one? Heidelberg? A few of you. Heidelberg Catechism gets at this. It asks the question, if God saves us by his grace, why should we do anything good in response? What's the point if it's not based at all on what we did? And it gets the answer correctly. It says, we do good because Christ, by his Spirit, is also renewing us to be like himself. This is what God did. He is making us like Jesus. Okay, what's our response? It goes on. So that in all our living, we may show that we are thankful to God for all he has done for us. The Catechism says our response to God is a response of gratitude out of a heart for what God did for us, out of a sense of gratitude. We are freed, enabled, empowered to live for him, to do the very things he calls us to do. It's a response to what God did for us in Christ. It's always a response. Our obedience never earns his favor. Our obedience is because we have his favor. Our obedience is rooted in gratitude for what God has done. And so John here is telling us that God is greater than our heart. In Christ, we stand completely and utterly uncondemned. Do you feel that? John also recognizes that there may be times when our heart doesn't condemn us. Now he says, when your heart condemns you, and then he says, if it doesn't. So he's acknowledging there are lots of times when it's going to. It will condemn you when you self-examine. But there may be a time when you're doing really well and you examine yourself and I am living the way God wants me to. I am doing the things. In those times, he says we have confidence. But either case, what John's really telling us is because God is greater than our self-condemnation, we have great confidence. In either case, verse 21, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. See, when we look to Jesus, everybody's spiritual swag go up. We've got to have a little more swagger in our spiritual step. We have a little more confidence when we do the things God calls us to do. See, when our spiritual confidence in Christ soars, based on the rich theology of who he is and what he has done for us, we can do what God wants. We are enabled by him to obey him. Our hearts are filled with gratitude so that out of the abundance of gratitude, God might continue to change us. That's why Paul said that he who began a good work in you, who is that? Oh, God, Jesus. Jesus began this good work in you. He who began the work will be faithful to complete it. He started it. He's going to finish it. That ought to make your confidence soar, knowing that you can do exactly what God has called you to do. Because it's him working. Now, so what is God saying to us today? two churches. We're both in the Creston neighborhood. What is it that God has for us? What is our intended response as churches to what God is saying to us about his faithfulness? Well, like many passages of Scripture, there's a lot in the text that have to remain in my notes. In this case, there's a lot that didn't even get into my notes. So what is it out of what we've talked about today? What is it God is calling us to do? What does God want Creston Church to do? What does God want New City Church to do? Verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Does that sound familiar? It should. It's throughout the pages of the Bible. Jesus said it this way. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. To truly love God, we must love God as he has revealed himself. See, to reject God's self-revelation is actually to reject God. I know this is a hard thing. It's not popular in our culture, but those who claim to worship the God of the Bible but reject him as the Father of Jesus don't actually worship the God of the Bible. As soon as God reveals an aspect of his character, to reject that aspect is to form a God of your own design. So if they don't worship God as the Father of Jesus, when he has clearly revealed himself as the Father of Jesus, they're not actually worshiping the God of the Bible. They're worshiping something somewhat like him, but not actually worshiping him. So the first thing for us to remember is to worship God as he has revealed himself. He became a man. He lived a sinless life. He died on a cross while suffering his Father's wrath for sin. He was buried. He rose again. He is the soon coming king who will restore this world, and he's going to claim every square inch for his own glory. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We must embrace that. We have to cling to that. We cannot let that go. We have to embrace these truths. Jesus said those who worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. If we let go of the truth of who Jesus is, we lose Jesus. We cannot allow our grip to slip. If we lose Jesus, we lose everything. You know, loving Jesus is a lot like loving Jesus in truth. That is theology, rich theology of who he is as he has revealed. Loving Jesus in truth is a lot like water. A man can only go a few days without water, and then he dies. You can go a lot longer without food, and yet food is just as vital for life. You can't live on water alone. You have to have food. The difference is one is more urgent than the other, but you must have both. Both are essential for life. Jesus, the truth of who Jesus is like water. You lose that, you die very quickly. But the other part of it is the rest of the command. It's not just love God, you know, hold to the name of Jesus, worship him as he's revealed himself. It's love one another. That's the food. We have to have that. We must love Jesus in action. See, God has called both our churches, both to the Creston neighborhood, to the surrounding neighborhoods, Belknap, Highland Park, across the river even. We must love our communities. We must show the love of Jesus to our neighborhoods in a very real, tangible way, because God loves all of his creation. So we must seek the good of our community. But we must remember, that the highest good for all of creation is to be in proper relationship with the Creator. The highest good for any individual is restoration to God. It's a right relationship with him. We must cling to that. We cannot truly love our neighbors if we let that go. Now let me say this about sharing the gospel. It is not arrogant to tell people we have the answer. It is not arrogant to tell people that Jesus is Lord and he's the only way. It's not arrogant to tell people we have the truth. Why? We didn't come up with the answer. Someone told us the answer. It's not because we're smarter than anyone else that we have the answer. It's because it was revealed to us. It's not arrogant to say we have the truth, because the truth also, it was revealed to us. We didn't make it up. We didn't sit in a room one day and think, well, what's a good way to tell people how to change? Oh, here we go. We didn't make it up. It's actually arrogant to do the opposite. To say, well, you know what? We believe Jesus is a way to God. But if you want to come up with another way, go ahead. As if you are able to usurp 2,000 years of church history. 2,000 years of God revealing himself in Christ. Say, yeah, you know what? God says Jesus only, but we'll go ahead and go your way too. That's arrogance. It's actually humble to say, I will pass on what I have been revealed. God, as he reveals himself in Scripture, says Jesus is the only way, that Jesus is Lord. And so I am going to humbly come under that truth and proclaim it. That's humility. It is not arrogant to claim we have the answer and the truth. You know, it's like John Piper says. We want to end human suffering, but we want to end all human suffering, including eternal suffering. We must hold firmly to the gospel while demonstrating real, tangible love to others. That's a tension that we as churches have to wrestle with. There is a tendency among many churches, I'm not pointing fingers at any church in particular, but some churches are so concerned about truth and doctrinal precision, they have their end times all figured out, and they've got the dispensations and covenants and all that kind of stuff mapped out on a chart, and they got this all figured out, but they actually don't love anybody. They got this part of the commandment pretty good, but they don't love anybody. But then there are churches that, oh, we love people. We want to serve the neighbor and do all these things, but yeah, Jesus, we kind of let him go. But boy, we really love people. They're both wrong. They're both starving and dehydrating and dying on the vine. We have to cling to both. So let's hold tightly to the truth of Jesus, but let's also hold tightly to the love for neighbor that God instructs us to have. Let's believe in the name of Jesus, and let's love one another. What Jesus has done in our lives and continues to do ought to give us great confidence. When we see what God is doing in our lives, it ought to give us great confidence that he will continue doing it in other lives. He changes us. Why can't he change someone else? See, when Jesus is with us, let's recognize who he is as he has revealed himself. Let's see what it is he is doing in this world, and let's watch our spiritual swag go up. Let's get some spiritual swagger. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the gospel. Gates are defensive. When we go on the offense, preaching the gospel to our neighbors, loving them, demonstrating tangibly that Jesus is Lord, Satan himself cannot stand against it. That ought to give us great confidence. It ought to give us incredible confidence. We can do the things God is calling us to do, not because we're so great, but because he is the one doing it. So churches, let's love our community. Let's love our God. Let's hold to both, because by doing both, we're worshiping him in spirit and in truth.